That story about Shauna is an ongoing miracle. Joe and Becky are tremendous people, and Shauna is everything that was said about her and more. She is amazing. You can't go see her without her turning the tables on you and praying for you and complimenting you and blessing you. You go out there feeling, man, how could this be? But this girl is amazing. And I want us to pray together. We need to see this miracle. We saw one a couple of weeks ago when we prayed for one of our other recipients, little Sophie Edmonds. God's done a miracle there. That blood clot is 75% dissolved. She's home. And everything is amazing. And so that's one miracle. But this one here with Shauna, we want this so bad. And she is amazing. And it'd be a whole lot easier for her just to go ahead and go to heaven right now. And she's ready. But you know what? We're just selfish enough, we want to hang on to her. She's got a lot of life to live, and I want you just to take the hand of the person beside you. Don't be embarrassed, just do it. We're going to agree together in prayer for this wonderful young lady and for her family. Lord Jesus, your name is a strong tower. The righteous run unto you and are saved. Lord, we come today not as beggars, but we come as your co-workers, your co-laborers, your children, prophets, priests, and kings. And we stand before you this morning, and we thank you for Shauna, for Becky, for Joe. God, our hearts just break. We thank you that you took stripes on your back at a horrible day. They beat you. They tortured you. All because you wanted to take our burdens. And by your stripes, by our healing. Cancer is a small sea in front of a major sea of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we ask you today that you would release what we've believed for, what we've prayed for, what we've stood for. And that is that you will reconstitute Shauna's spine, that you will rebuild her organs, that you release her from this curse called cancer. We know, God, that you love her, and she loves you so much. Today, we just thank you for your best, your very best. You don't just dole out your blessings in some kind of a miserly way. God, you're a good God and a rewarder of them that diligently seek you. And so we come today, once again, thanking you, knowing you're good, and asking, oh God, for this miracle to occur. I pray that you'll strengthen Becky as she stood vigilant over her daughter, for Joe, who also sacrificed mightily. And we ask, God, that you'd honor and reward this family as only you can. We thank you, we bless you, and we believe by faith we receive. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Last week, I addressed some issues that are very, very tender and very, very important. I described it as mental and spiritual vertigo. And I believe with all of my heart that we're in a time where people are so confused and so swept along by the tides of public opinion and by demonic activity in the earth, that it's really hard sometimes for folks to get clarity. And that's why we need the Word of God. And in a time in which we live, it is so put aside because we are really making most of our decisions these days by our feelings. And God gave us feelings. There's nothing wrong with feelings, but feelings have to come under the authority of something that's immovable, unchangeable, established. Because if we don't have a foundation, if we don't have an anchor somewhere, we're going to be blown around by all the winds of doctrine and all the winds of human thought and belief systems that really have no bearing on reality in many cases. And so I've become concerned as a pastor and just as a man with a family and as a leader of a congregation that somehow people have come to the place where they really don't believe God's word is God's word. And I'm just telling you that it is plain as it can possibly be that heaven and earth is going to pass away. But his word will remain his word forever. And I get it, folks. We're drinking out of a fire hose of information and authorities of all kinds are sweeping over us with all kind of craziness today. And it's hard not to just take it in because of the voices that are speaking and so many voices speaking. But natural laws like gravity and physics and economics define life whether or not we like it. They are absolutes. How much more does the law of God add a moral context to those natural laws that I've just mentioned, which, by the way, are part of his immutable design for the earth as well? The moral laws and the natural laws are going to be honored by God. They are going to work out the way he said they were. It'd be a wise thing for us to come in line with those things emotionally, mentally, and commit ourselves to them. They're enforced whether or not we agree or desire to participate in them. And any violation of them, whether intentional or ignorant, will result in predictable consequences, such as the nature of a law. Has anybody here ever stepped over the line with a law and found out that no matter how you feel about it, the law will be exercised on your behalf? And you can gripe and moan and all the rest of it, but a law is a law, and you step over that line, there's a consequence. And yet somehow we think in the spiritual realm, it's really what I feel and kind of what I want and what I desire. No, it isn't. It really isn't. The world does not revolve around you. I'm sorry, I know that's the shocker, but it is important that we put ourselves in the right juxtaposition with God and his kingdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't like the concept of the fear of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord is clean. It is a liberating place when you put him in the center of everything, at the head of everything. Everything else slots in its proper order, and life makes sense. When you take him out of that place, something else is going to fill that vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. Something is going to fill that place and begin to rally facts and beliefs and systems around itself. Be careful. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The chapters we'll look at this morning illustrate with sometimes painful clarity and frankness the effects of lawbreaking that ultimately leave us all in a very vulnerable position. But then, thankfully, a new law is revealed. This law is different. In this instance, we are allowed the choice of whether or not we wish to experience it. This law is much like the laws of aerodynamics, which in effect facilitate the suspension of gravity. Thankfully, this option is universally available to all who wish to participate. This is the law Jesus came to initiate through God's grace and mercy. It too is an absolute, and one too absolutely wonderful to resist or ignore. Here we go. Bad news first, though. Bad news first. Romans chapter 1. A lot of people don't like this chapter. Doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. Hey, it's April 15th. How many of you understand what I'm saying when it doesn't matter? Some things just don't matter what you think about it. It is what it is. This chapter details the downward spiral as man overrides the law of God as revealed in nature and his own conscience. The result is vain and foolish, perverted thinking and behaviors that spiral downward into utter moral and social depravity. The behaviors listed here are always classified as sin. The demonically inspired nature of these traits is alluded to strongly and come to full maturity by the time you get to verse 28 through 32. Now, I'm going to read these, and just listen. Now, these are being written, this is written about the people that don't necessarily know the law of God, okay? People that just come into the world and haven't had training. The Jews versus the other people, and these are about the other people, which we would be those other people. And in verse 18, it says the following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness or hold it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. In other words, the conscience of man, the spirit of man, is the candle of the Lord, the Bible says. And so we are born into a world with a conscience which basically helps us to understand what we can natively about God. No one is without that. And even if you were born in a culture like our friends in China that were actually translating a Bible into their language, they don't even have a word for God. But something in man's heart tells him there's something greater. That also tells us something about how we should behave, given the fact that we're not on the top of the heap. That we're submitted in some way to a creator, someone grander than ourselves. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Please understand that we're not just talking about making idols out of stone and wood and so forth. We're talking about looking at people almost as God. If you're into sports, Michael Jordan was close. You know what I'm saying? Or whoever your hero du jour is. It's hard not to look at people like that and think, oh. But be careful that that innate desire to worship something be perverted into hero worship or even ultimately idol worship. And in America today, we don't have stone idols and things like that. We have things like cars and we have things like jobs and we have all kind of things that we literally do obeisance to and serve. So understand, this isn't just about heathen people. This is about us. And look at verse 24. It says, therefore, since you dethroned God, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The original language is there, it would indicate disease. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind or insanity from the Aramaic to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, and boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. What we're saying here is, you see, as this thing progresses, that we come down to a point that is clearly demonic, demonically inspired and demonically driven and suicidal. Folks, please understand me. What I'm saying is, this is not just some religious harangue of somebody that's against homosexuality or any of these other things. How can you not be against that last paragraph full of vices in society without virtue? The New Testament talks about the last days being exactly that right there, as men reject God and insert other major issues around which to build their lives. God gives us over. Here's the thing. God is not going to force himself on any of us. He does not want robots. He does not want indentured servants. He wants children. He wants us to come to him voluntarily and submit our lives to him so that we're in love with him, not in fearful servitude. So he gives us the choice. And how we exercise that choice is going to have everything to do with not only life on the planet, but life after death. Folks, these are symptoms of things that happen. Our world today is transfixed with the desire to make the unpalatable palatable. Now, I realize that a good third of our audience in here today has grown up with your school system telling you that same-sex attraction is great. The only people that are weird on TV are the people that are not gay. I'm just telling you, it doesn't matter what our world says. It is on a trajectory that ends in destruction. It's not just religious talk here. It has an effect. I think of how the world celebrated Bruce Jenner when he became Caitlyn Jenner. Oh, how brave. Let me tell you what's brave. Standing up in your classroom at school and saying, that is not true. That is not true. That's what's brave. It doesn't take any bravery to go be swept along with the crowd that's going downhill. And we've got a crazy contorted idea of what being sophisticated looks like today. You know, and I want to reiterate here, the behaviors classified here are always going to be sin, no matter what you think, no matter how society turns, they will always be sin. This is immutable. This was God's statement on the matter. And we are fools if we look at life any differently. Like I said, that's the bad news first, folks. It's tough. But for most of human history, this would not have been considered controversial at all. Backed up to the last 20 years, you wouldn't ever hear anybody disagree with this very much because their conscience was not seared with the hot iron of public opinion. Now, you know, every time I get close to this kind of subject matter, there's a great divide between those of us that are over 40 and those of us that are under. But folks, it doesn't matter what generation we're born into. It matters what our position is vis-a-vis the truth. And we need to understand that even we, now like the Bible says, in the last days there'll be such a deception that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Please understand, this isn't about being ugly toward people who are suffering the throes of same-sex attraction. I get that. You haven't been in my office with me when I've dealt with people that I've learned to love that are having those issues. It is a demonic, desperate kind of situation that gets a hold of a person way, 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 way down deep. You know, but there's freedom from that. There is absolute freedom from that. And if you're going to school today, if you see somebody in that situation, you can't even offer them an alternative. You can't. As a counselor, you hardly can even offer them an alternative. But God offers an alternative. Can you smile at me? I just want to see if your smiler is broken. Just want to see, are you okay? Are you okay? All right. I know it's hard for some of you to hear this. I believe me, I do. And it's worthy of a conversation. Although these traits are being attributed to those without the law, we should remember that these traits bear the fingerprints of demonic inspiration in case they should happen to appear in us or in the lives of other believers around us. These traits are clearly descriptive of the DNA of satanic activity in an unguarded life. 1 Corinthians 5 shows how such an unguarded lifestyle can occasionally reemerge in the life of believers and how seriously they must be dealt with for the good of the individual as well as the sake of the church as a whole. It's abundantly clear that in extreme cases, such as the one recorded here and what we're talking about, here was in Corinth, which was a very, very powerful church, full of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit were just on display, but it was also a place that had 5,000 ritual prostitutes down at the Temple of Diana. It was a place of corruption. It was a world center, if you will, where corrupt things were going on all the time in business and sexuality and every other way. And in this place, a young man began to have sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church at first didn't respond to it. And Paul comes and says, hey, you know, this is the kind of immorality that's not even seen out in the world. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be careful. In other words, your complicity with this clearly wrong activity can incite more behavior of a similar nature. This is what we've got to understand. My role as a pastor and a leader is that I'm responsible. I'm, you know, here over in Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord spoke to Ezekiel as a watchman on the wall and said, listen, if you see danger coming and you don't warn people, then their blood is on you. If you see it and warn people and they don't pay any attention to you, then their blood's on their own head. That's the principle. Part of what I do here, and part of what why I'm doing what I'm doing today, is I know that one day I'll stand before the Lord and give an account for how well you've done. I can put up with some criticism pretty easy when I realize that on that day I'll hear "well done" instead of "what have you done?" You understand what I'm saying? I feel that all the time. Every time I stand before you, every time I counsel somebody, I feel that. And it's a weight, but it's a weight that I'm equipped to bear. And I might say it's a weight that you are equipped to bear too. Iron sharpens iron, and if we don't sharpen each other, then we will become dull together. There can't be this kind of activity going on without it being dealt with, and dealt with in such a way that's redemptive for the person that's fallen into it. Here's the thing. Deception. Deception. You don't know you're deceived. That's the nature of deception. We rationalize what we're doing to the point that we think we're okay, when God says, that's not okay. God's a just God, first of all, and he will judge all of us. We'll answer for our lives at one point in time or the other. And so it's important that we understand that his view on things is the main thing we need to consider when we're making decisions in our life. What, you know, and there's no, probably very few of us in this room today that are not touched by this issue with sexual identity and fluidity and all the craziness that's come along with that. I'm my family's touched by it. I guess most of your families are touched by it. I'm not callous to the pain and the heartache and all the rest of it. You don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to offend anybody. Most of all, I don't want to offend the Lord. Most of all, I don't want people to get sucked into a lifestyle that is a descending spiral into despair and often suicide. The most likely group in society to commit suicide is that group. And folks, why do you think God zeroed in on that issue? It is one of those terminal issues from which return is difficult. And so, I don't want to see that happen to anybody. I don't want to see it happen to anybody. You know, I think it's abundantly clear in these cases, such as the one I'm referring to in Corinth there, that strict measures of redemptive accountability and discipline are employed. Although the process is painful for all involved, it should be carried out with the least appropriate exposure of the matter and with the singular goal of restoration to full fellowship. It's always appropriate in such a situation to remember Jesus' words to Peter before his betrayal, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." It's important that we understand that God loves everybody, and if somebody gets caught in something, it didn't have to be sexual confusions of any kind. It can just be activities that are wrong. And God loves us enough that he wants to strengthen us and bring us back into a place where he can bless us and honor us and all the rest of it. And so it's important that we deal with it in a loving way and to the degree that the exposure is. In other words, if you do something in private with some in a situation and you cause a sin to happen, this should be dealt with in that circle. It shouldn't be spread out everywhere. You're not trying to embarrass people. You're not trying to hurt people. You're just trying to get the situation healed. And so that's what we're talking about here. Although not all issues should be handled with such severe remedies, we can see that sinful behavior left undealt with will cause a corrosive effect on everyone. It's also important to note that our role is not to expect unbelievers to be held to the same standards that we who have been born again should be held to. God will deal with any judgment of them. Our job is to love and be examples to them. Within the church, however, we must lovingly enforce standards of godliness, lest a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As it says there, failure to do so always reminds me of the sobering responsibility in Ezekiel that I mentioned. Romans chapter 2. This one was written to religious folks. This chapter appropriately deals and frankly deals with the Jewish people who knew the law. As most of us realize, knowing and doing are two different things. Verse 13 really sums up the whole dilemma of chapter 2. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Scripture points out that offending in one point of the law makes one guilty of the whole law. Romans chapter 3. Self-righteousness and legalistic claims to godliness have no basis in truth. Paul has just proven that ungodliness is the universal condition of mankind in verses 10 through 18, compiles verses of several Old Testament passages to represent the state of mankind and unaided by God's grace. It's kind of a nasty group of things that he says right there that from the Psalms and various different places, and I won't take the time to go through that, but you should read it. In verses 19 through 20 and 23, he removes any doubt that might be lingering in any heart as to their status before God. Following statements. Now that we know what the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that the world may be judged guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then we come to the classic verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here's the thing. There's no room for me to talk down to you. There's no room for you to talk down to me. We're in this thing together. We've all been brought into a group called sinners. Because you can't be saved if you're not a sinner. But thankfully, all of us come by that naturally. I mean, this is depressing. Maybe the gravity in my title makes sense right about now. We've all heard the wages of sin is death, but thank God it doesn't end there. The rest of the verse declares, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is a hideous disease. The most devastating thing in the history of mankind, Jesus' lavish act of provision has undone the hold Satan had on our future and is restoring us to what God intended. The unrelenting pull of gravity has lost its hold on us and grace has come. God's grace not only grants us undeserved favor, but also strength and ability, that's part of the word, to live the life Jesus has called us to live. It should be considered as normal to be transformed and become a new creation. Where old things pass away and all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's also in there. That's the promise. People can't say, well, I can never change. That's just who I am. Oh, no. Contraire. The Spirit of Jesus Christ inside your life is going to begin to bear fruit under redemption. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead can raise you out of any situation you found yourself in. We do not need to say, that's just who I am. That's just the way it's going to be. There's nothing I can do about it. Oh, that is not the truth. You can do something. Give your heart to Jesus and begin to follow him, begin to love him, and I will promise you that your life's trajectory will change absolutely and permanently. We can rest assured that our enemy wants to keep us in that fatalistic and hopeless state of mind described in the first part of Romans. You and I are likely to have struggles with any of the traits associated with our fallen nature. But I want you to know there is a vast difference between the power of temptation and the power of your destiny. Destiny is the mission God is equipping us for, and temptation is what is distracting us from getting there. I'm reminded of a line I heard from a preacher one time when he said, beware of the high cost of low living. Please hear me say, it's not loving to condone or help anyone feel comfortable while they're ensnared in the behaviors of Romans 1 and 2. Either self-righteousness or delving into the dregs of activity that were mentioned in the first chapter. These are clearly places of bondage and death. We're called to be free and then set captives free. That's love. Love is patient and love is kind. But true love always functions in the realm of truth. Love doesn't take you outside the bounds of truth, because love is looking toward the end of all things for your well-being, for your blessing. It's so important that we don't make the mistake. Folks, the biggest error of the day in the kingdom of God is those preachers that are teaching us that the love of God goes outside the boundaries that he's described. Somehow the love of God is so compassionate that you don't have to keep these old rules that he put down here. The Holy Spirit will only lead you to holy activity. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The only question is, am I walking in the Spirit? God can't lead you to sin. And he's not changing the definition of sin. It is what it is, what it is. So don't think in some way that it's not loving to tell the truth. That you know that first chapter of Romans right there? That's loving. Because if God doesn't tell us what to stay away from, our natural bent is going to be to go there in some fashion or form. You know, this is tough. This is tough. It shouldn't be. It should be amen, amen, amen all over the place, because we're the people of God. But it has changed, our culture has changed to the point that I realize I am treading on thin ice by what I'm saying today. At least in people's minds. And God, I'm on a rock. I'm not looking for approval here. I'm just trying to point something out. This should not be controversial. This shouldn't cause a ripple. That's our world. The Apostle Paul opened this discussion in Romans with a declaration that we should repeat to ourselves often in times so opposed to God's words as we see today. Please remember that the scripture will always bring conviction before it brings life. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he proceeded to talk about all the things in Romans 1 that were so difficult. Folks, everything in our culture right now is trying to push us to being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The message that offers us hope of eternity and salvation personally is looked down upon, is not allowed in the public marketplace. You can go and have a seminar with any imam in a school, but you cannot read the Bible there. That ought to tell us something about the day that we're in. And folks, we have got to make sure that our underpinnings are where they should be if we're going to endure. Now, there's coming a moment here very, very soon. Coming a moment very soon. In fact, why don't you stand? There's coming a moment very, very soon when that final outpouring of the Spirit that God has promised is going to happen. It is going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely amazing. And we want to be in a place where we can take full advantage of it. Set your sails. Set your sails to catch it. Don't be found in opposition. Don't be found in a place of spiritual lethargy. Don't be found in a place that God can't bless. You don't want to miss this. I'm going to ask our ministry team to come today to heal the brokenhearted that I've hurt today. And perhaps somebody here in this room today would say, Pastor, I need to get right with God. Maybe somebody would say, I've wandered too far away. This would be a good day to do something that the Bible is really big on. It's called repent. Repent. Confess your sins. He's faithful, he's just to forgive us, give us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's a good God. He's a good God. Oh, we pray. Father, we give you thanks today for your love for us. Even your hard words are good words. We pray the love of God would just literally come and pour oil and wine into our open places today. Where we've wandered from you, we thank you that you love us enough that you'll leave the 99 and come looking for us. Your heart is not to condemn anyone, but your heart is to rescue everyone. So, Lord, today we ask that your grace and your mercy would flood over our hearts and minds, that you give us the strength to walk in our day and be loving, but forthright. We ask you, Lord God, to give us grace in the midst of a world without it. We ask, oh God, that you'd give us open ears and open hearts for people that struggle and a hand up from whatever situation they're in. We love you, we bless you, we honor you today. In the name above all names, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen and amen.